In our scripture reading this morning in Acts 17, whenever Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews, which was his manner, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and he preached that Christ must needs suffer, rise again from the dead, and that same Jesus whom he preached is the Christ of the Old Testament. There were many of the Greeks that were converted, some of the Jews, and of the chief women, as we read, not a few. But as a result of the gospel being preached, there was a clash of two kingdoms. The eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of men. And because of the centrality of the gospel in Paul's ministry, the kingdom of men, out of jealousy and envy, they took unto themselves certain men, lewd men of the baser sort. They set the city in an uproar, a tumult. There was an angry mob that ensued. When they assaulted the house of Jason, as we read, they couldn't find Paul and Silas. So they dragged Jason and other brethren to the magistrates. And this was the accusation. These are those that have turned the world upside down. They've come here also. The twofold accusation of the kingdom of world against the kingdom of God, the new converts, was this. They do all things contrary to the laws of Caesar. Now that was false. That was a false accusation. But the second one was true, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Now what's interesting about the accusation, the irony of it, is that it was the new converts that were actually turning the world right side up. They had a right view now of God because of His grace, and now they had a right world view. They could see the world properly through new eyes and a new heart. But what I want to do is just take this accusation, and I want to entitle my message from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where this church is talked about, and the title is The Upside Down Church. The Upside Down Church. Beloved, we have within our grasp, as instruments in the hands of God, the power of the gospel to set things right by God's grace, to have the right influence by God's power. That grace, as we sang, is filling the world with the glory of the aroma of Christ. The means by which God, the Holy Spirit, will do that work is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at the upside down church in 1 Thessalonians 1, I want you to see the centrality of the gospel message through every point we make. So we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 1 of this epistle that we read from this morning, where Paul wrote these words. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. Now, the first thing, this upside down church is a remembering church. Now, you say, well, that's Paul remembering, not theirs. When the Apostle Paul remembers in writing something on behalf of a church, his remembering needs to become our remembering. And what did he remember? He called to mind in prayer, he remembered three things, the Christian triad, their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. That is, the work that comes from faith that produces the labor of love, because faith is working through love, Galatians 5. He remembered the work that comes from faith, the fruit of faith is work, which produces love, and he remembered how that love and faith is sustained on the pathway to glory through hope. Patience and endurance that comes from hope. Now, why was Paul remembering these things? He's going to remember that it's the grace of God that produces this in a church. He's going to give thanks in verse 2 to God always for their faith, hope, and love. And beloved, if we're to be a kind of upside down church which sees the world rightly because God has brought to us a right relationship with Himself by faith in Jesus Christ, we must remember that it's all of grace, it's through grace, it's by grace that we could ever be the kind of church that God calls us to be, to confront, to be salt and light in a society that is confused and it is upside down. We must be a remembering church that it is God's grace for which he thanks God for everything this church is. Paul does this two or three times in the first letter. He does it two or three times in the second letter. Every time he sees something about the church at Thessalonica, something good, something positive, he turns and thanks God for grace. That's why he begins his epistles with grace to you. And he ends them with grace with you. Grace to you. Now, what does Paul mean by that? And if we were to remember as a church that grace is to us, it's for us, it's with us, it supports us, it sustains us, it's in us, how does grace come to you today? If somebody were to say to you, you believe in grace, right? Yes, yes. How is it that grace comes to you today? How is it mediated? How does it flow into the life of the church? Well, I think what Paul means is when he says grace, and then when he begins to write words of grace, he means that grace is going to be mediated to the church by means of the pen of the Apostle Paul. These very words that they would read would be strengthening words of grace because he's an apostle. When the Apostle Paul preached and wrote, he was preaching and mediating the grace of God through the very words of God because his words were inspired words. So when Paul says grace to you, every single word he penned was a means of God's grace to strengthen their faith, to produce work, love, and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul told the church or the elders of the bishops of Ephesus, the elders and bishops, he said this in Acts chapter 20. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to what? Build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified by faith. What did Paul expect his words to do? They were words of grace, not just words about grace. They were words that would bring grace, bring strength to the soul, bring what we need to be the kind of church that God calls us to be. We need the words of grace. We need to remember the centrality of the word in the life of the church if grace is to be poured out in us and through us. Paul would make this point to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1. He would say, Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if someone asks you, how do you do that? Okay, I'll be strong in grace. What do I do? How does that happen? Is it a potion? Is it poured out of heaven? Does it just happen? Be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that you've heard of me. The same deposit, commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Now, Paul wasn't saying, Timothy, take these words and just pass them on. You know, you take them, give them to the next generation. Because three verses later, he says, Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in everything. What is Paul saying to Timothy? Timothy, embrace these words that I've taught you. Take these words, feed on these words, and you'll find strength. You'll find grace, because the strength of the grace of Christ comes through the pen of the Apostle Paul. As we read those words of grace, they're not the words of mere men. That's what Paul said about this church. I thank God for you for this cause, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God that effectually worketh in you that believe. Grace is operative. Grace is working inside you as you receive grace outside of you by the words of the apostle. How can we be a church empowered by grace if the word of grace is not central in the life of the church, in the life of the home, in the life that you live? We must remember, as Paul remembered their work, their labor, their love, he was remembering and thanking God for the grace that was coming to them and the grace that comes to you. It's coming by means of words, Holy Spirit words, as we sang, "Speak, O Lord. Speak your words to us. Let them fill us. Let your grace fill us and empower us." The second thing he remembers is prayer. See, if you're reliant upon grace and it comes through the Word, then you pray that God would open your understanding to the Word. Lord, enlighten us. Lord, give us the wisdom from the Word. Lord, give us the help we need that comes through the grace of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that you've given to the church. Praying. Is there ever been another time that we don't sense the need of prayer like we do now? See, prayer is bringing our need to God. That's why God delights in the prayer of the upright. We're not bringing our sacrifices to God. We're bringing our emptiness, our need, our destitution. Now let me ask you, has pandemics and protest increased your need for God? Only look to your prayer life to answer that question. See, it hasn't really been that bad here, has it? I haven't missed a single paycheck. Have you? Probably not anybody here that I know of. Has anybody here gotten COVID-19? I know of not one. I don't even know anybody in North Alabama. I'm sure I may know someone that knows someone. Really not that bad, is it? Protest? I mean, up there and out there, but in Huntsville, not that bad, is it? See, beloved, we're not destitute enough. You remember the book we studied, The Gospel, by Ray Ortlund? He made the point that the work we need is the work of prayer as a church. You can't just stir that up. You can't just make that happen. What we need, he said, is failure. We need destitution. We're not destitute enough because it's not bad enough yet. It just really hasn't hit us here. And so we're just going on with life, and prayer probably for us hasn't changed that much. I mean, we don't have overflowing crowds for a 10-15 prayer service. See, prayer is just not that big a deal unless you fail. You become bankrupt. Something hits you that produces prayer. Beloved, I'm convinced, or I'm guessing, it's just speculation. I'm not a prophet. I've said that many times. I suspect it's going to get worse. And it'll get worse for us because God will do whatever it takes to get you on your knees, because that's what you need to be to magnify His grace and to receive the grace that He aims to bring to you through means of praying without ceasing. And so we must be a remembering church, remembering that grace is the source of everything we are, and therefore we go to the source of that grace. The Holy Spirit, through His Word, is going to empower us to confront, to respond, to react to anything that we need to react to by means of the Word of God. And then we pray. We call on the name of the Lord in corporate prayer. We pray. We pray. So if we are to be a church that's an upside-down church, and we're just taking the accusation as they said it, then we must remember from whence our help comes, the grace of God, and remember by asking. Jesus said, "Ask, you'll receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened." You know what I think He meant by that? I think He meant ask, seek, knock. Pray. Open your mouths wide. The Lord said it. I will fill it with grace sufficient. So it was a remembering church. Now let's look at the next thing beginning in verse 4. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word." Secondly, they're a receiving church. A remembering church, now they're a receiving church. What are they receiving? You received the word. Received it. Now, there are a lot of words words of men that are very hard to receive, right? Words like stay at home, orders. You can't go to work. Words particularly hard, you can't go to church, just 10 of you, right? How about words, you can't open your business? Now, once again, probably no one here experienced the impact of that like some business owners who saved all they had to open a business, perhaps even just before the pandemic, and it was closed. Those are hard words to receive. But this word receive here means to welcome eagerly and hospitably. It's like opening the door and welcoming someone in your home. Please come in. They received the word. But men typically don't receive the word when it means something very difficult for them. The business owner that received the word, close your business, he didn't receive it like that. She didn't receive it and welcome it. They received it reluctantly because it was external mandate, no internal delight. It was external force. You must do this. But there was no reception of closing a business that meant no income, no livelihood, perhaps bankruptcy. These people welcomed the word, look at the text, in much affliction. Would you receive the words of a man that said, invest in this company and lose all that you have? Sign me up. No, you wouldn't. Would you receive the recommendation of a doctor whose success rate is 100% death of every surgery he's ever done? No, thank you. Would you receive the words of the living God that said, as soon as you take my words, you will be suffering? They did so. Why? Because they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. What they saw by means of the Holy Spirit was something superior, far superior to what they lost. It was the same experience of the Apostle Paul when he said in Philippians chapter 3, what things were gained to me, and there was a lot of gain for Paul in religion. He excelled over many of his equals, reputation, power, money, fame. He was an excelling man. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the power of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I count them refuse, dung. So if we're to be an upside down church, a receiving church, we need to ask God to bless us to see something, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, as more glorious, more satisfying, more joyful, more gladness in Him than what we lose by receiving the Word. Beloved, we live in a day of cancel culture, they call it. If you agree with someone, if you like a tweet, if you say something, whether you meant to or not, you get canceled. You get shamed publicly. And maybe there are losses that attend that public canceling. Are you ready to be canceled by just receiving the gospel? In a way, they were canceled because their Jewish friends canceled them. Often in the New Testament, their Jewish family canceled them. Their mother and father canceled them. Their greatest friends from lifehood canceled them. How were they willing to bear the affliction and the pain? The word affliction, the verb form, is used of grapes being pressed to make wine, and they are burst asunder. The word became a metaphor for very great trouble. See, this upside-down church, they saw the supremacy of Christ and the glory of the cross and what it meant for them personally, the forgiveness of sins. They beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and they were transformed by it. all by the Holy Spirit. I think that's what Paul means when he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. The power was the power of joy, the power of seeing Christ, because the Holy Spirit illuminated their hearts and minds. He opened their hearts. It was power. I think he uses this word order just to sort of describe the human vantage point. Now, if you had been there, Paul is three Sabbath days, 3 weeks, he's reasoning out of Scripture. These idol-worshipping, God-hating people, all of a sudden, Paul is preaching. He's using the Word, the Gospel. All of a sudden, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You would have said, that was powerful. What happened? Just out of nowhere, these people that hated that now love it. That's power. Now, the power was not Paul's, and the power is not the church's power. It's the power of the gospel. It's gospel power. It's the power of the word that God uses. There was no power in Paul. In fact, when you think about what Paul was doing, he was just opening and alleging the Scriptures. He just stayed with the Scripture. The power was all God and the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think Acts 17:3 is Paul's interpretation of Acts 26:18. Acts 26:18. Paul recounts to Agrippa, I think it was, that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles to open the blind eyes, open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now, if you're Paul, are you thinking, how do I do that? I mean, pry the eyelids open? I'm supposed to go open their eyes. Acts 17:3 is Paul's interpretation of Acts 26:18. The word anoigo, open, he uses dianoigo, Luke does in Acts 17:3. So Paul takes Jesus' words and he interprets and says, all I'm going to do is expound Scripture. That's all he does. He exegetes Scripture. It means to exposit, opening. He exposits the Scripture. He takes what's there, what God wrote, and he simply brings it up and says, do you see it? That's his interpretation of opening their eyes. That's preaching. We exposit the Word. We take what's there in the text that you should be able to see and say, do you see it? And sometimes people think preachers are all wise in doing something when they show you something or tell you something that's not in the text. Well, if it's not there and you can't see it, it's probably not there. No, we take what's in the text and expose it and you put your eyes on it and do you see it? That's all he did. That's not power. That's just being faithful to the Word. So he opened it, he alleged it, he explained it, and he just said, do you see it? And some said, I don't see it. But a lot of them said, I see it. Was that the power of Paul? No, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul says it came in power and in the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit illuminated. He opened the eyes. He brought about a new birth so that they received the gospel. Beloved, we have the power of the gospel. That's what God has given the church. We lose sight of that in all that's happening in the tumults and the uproars. We think, what can we do? What should we do? We have the gospel. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he wasn't praying that the city be healed. In the second epistle, he said that the gospel would have free course. His aim is the gospel. The gospel. It's the power of God. It's the revelation of God's righteousness from faith to faith. Romans chapter 1. It reveals God's righteousness. When we stick with the text and exposit the text and share what God says, not us, it's God that's being revealed. And the Holy Spirit takes that word as he opens the heart. He draws us to Christ. Paul is defining what salvation is all about. In fact, in the second epistle, when he's going to concisely repeat what he said in the first epistle, this is what he says. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. That's a summary statement of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. To salvation, what happened? The gospel came. The Holy Spirit opened. people got saved. Because election brings salvation. It brings the gospel. Paul was the instrument that brought the gospel, but God called them by our gospel. So God brings the gospel, and He's going to bring it to His people. Will you be an instrument? Will we be instruments in the hands of God? We hold the precious truth of the gospel. As a receiving church, we are to receive it. And the power of the Word that produces joy is still with us. Not just a one-time conversion experience. As we exposit the Word, as we read the Word, as we preach the Word, the Holy Spirit takes the Word and He produces the grace of power. And what does He give? A kind of joy that's willing to let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. Why? Because of the superior greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that today, beloved. But it also came in assurance, most certain confidence. The Holy Spirit brought new eyes, a new heart. He brought conversion. He brought much assurance. Now let me ask you something. Do you need archaeology to support your view of Scripture? Do you need that? Do you need a creation scientist? Do you need that? They didn't have it. Most certain confidence in Scripture alone. No Greek scholars, no scientists, no archaeologists, no museum of the Bible to support their faith, just Scripture. A receiving church is resting on Scripture alone. If 10,000 archaeological finds emerge tomorrow suggesting the Bible is false, where are you, friend? Where's your faith? In this book. We don't need these things to support our faith. I'm thankful for them. Praise God. We need Scripture, and that's what you have. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so if you doubt, go back to Scripture. In fact, the reason Paul keeps saying through this first and second chapter, you know what kind of men we were among you, is because the charlatans, those Jews that were false, were charging Paul of preaching out of deceit, uncleanness, and guile, chapter 2. Using flattery words, covetousness, and seeking men's glory, chapter 2. So he defends his ministry and the gospel, because if they cast doubt on the gospel, if they doubt the message, what do they doubt about? Their salvation, right? If they say, well, we must have believed a sham, that means your experience is false. Because your salvation came by means of the gospel, your conversion. If they cast doubt on the word of Paul, then the new converts doubt their own conversion, because their conversion came by the power of the gospel. That's why Paul is defending himself and his ministry and the gospel, making it central for this church, because this is where they get most certain confidence. So he says, you know your election. You know this is not a sham. You know this is real, because when I came, it came with power, spirit, assurance. You received it in much affliction because you had joy. Only source of that joy, you know, is the Holy Spirit. So you turned away from idols to God when it meant losses, suffering, shame, and affliction. Nobody does that for the word of a man. Do they? Nobody receives it. Beloved, may we be a receiving church, receiving the Word, not just in conversion, praise God, receiving it, expositing the Word, opening the Word, explaining the Word, reading the Word, ministering the Word. That brings us to point three now, beginning in verse 7. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. This is the region where Thessalonica is in, the two regions. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. The third thing is, it was a resounding church. That's what the word sounded out means, resounding. It means to fill a space with such sound that it begins to re-echo, reverberate. Now, the specific thing that was sounding out is what? The word of the Lord. Do you see the centrality of the gospel? See? Remember the grace is coming through the word, remembering the word they received in much affliction or receiving it, and then resounding what? The word of the Lord. Not only in these two regions, but everywhere, your faith to Godward. So Paul's interpretation of their re-echoing sound of the word of the Lord was their faith in God, which then produces what? Love toward one another. See, I think what Paul is saying, in addition to a verbal expression, maybe an evangelistic witness, which we certainly need in our day, I think what Paul is saying is that the reverberation was not off of the walls, it was bouncing back and forth between one another. You ever been in an old church where everything is wood? Wood floor, wood pews, wood ceilings, wood pulpit, wood chairs, wood everything. The re-echo is so loud, it's hard to have a conversation in a building like that. I've actually tried to do that. What is that? It's like there's two of us and all these sounds coming in. Paul is saying, the re-echo of your love bouncing off one another was so loud. It's expanding to be heard throughout these regions. Imagine that today. With all the animosity, all that's reverberating in our country is conflict, malice, and animosity from the top to the bottom. Imagine an upside-down church re-echoing in all of that conflict love toward one another. Because as we receive the word, then we minister the word, or it sounds out between one another. Now, I want to focus on one or two things here that's required for this to happen. The ministry of the word to one another, and the ministry of the word that goes beyond one another. That's what was going out. Paul said, the prefix is ex, out of, sounded out, the word of the Lord in a time of mob-like rule in Acts 17. The assault was of a mob, but the word's going out. That's what the world needs, the word. What we need, beloved, is boldness. We need boldness. Chapter 2, verse 1. If they didn't have boldness, they wouldn't even minister the word to one another, much less outside of the church. You ever lacked boldness to say what you needed to say to someone in this congregation? Just out of love and gentleness and concern? There's something Paul is going to talk about that we struggle with that will keep us from being bold. All of us struggle with it. And Paul is going to talk about himself, but we're going to see that if the word is to re-echo the ministry of the word to one another, we're speaking truth. And we're speaking truth to others. We need a confidence that Paul calls boldness. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. It was not empty, it was not fruitless, it was not without success. Now, what do you think Paul is going to point to show the success of his entrance to them? It's not that. It's not conversions. Look at what he points to, verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated at Philippi, you remember, public shaming, beating in prison, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, why does Paul use that as evidence we were successful? Because Paul doesn't measure success by the number of conversions. He doesn't measure success by a big church. He measures success that even after he suffered for speaking the word, he comes into Thessalonica and his confidence in God makes him what? Stay on message. He does not adjust the gospel. He doesn't leave something off to get more conversions. He doesn't add something to get more people to come in. He doesn't say something not in the text so we can have a large church. Paul's success, if there had not been one single conversion at Thessalonica, he still would have been successful because he was bold in God to speak and to stay on message. We need that kind of boldness a boldness that Paul describes as being gentle among you, as a nurse cherisheth her children. It's not the boldness of taking six city blocks and occupying with weapons. That's bold, in my opinion. I mean, you don't get much bolder than that. That's not this boldness. It's a gentleness, like a mother nursing her child and like a father charges his children out of love and exhortation. There's a firmness and a gentleness that speaks in the fray. Now, what does it take to do that? And what was Paul being charged with after he had to leave so soon for Thessalonica? Verse 3, "For our exhortation was not out of deceit and uncleanness, nor in guile." Then look at verse 5. "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, as a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory." So they accused him of being in error, deceit, impure motives, and being a decoy, guile. A decoy attracts something to an imitation, like a decoy duck. You put that hollow plastic thing out there because you want to attract attention to that. So they're accusing Paul, "You're deceitful, you have an impure motive, you're trying to attract to be a decoy." Now that's one side of the accusation. The other side in verse 5 explains what they mean by Paul's counter to it. Listen to what he says. "We didn't use flattery." What's that? The love of gain. Flattery is excessive praise in order to promote yourself. I don't even have to define that, do I? Anybody not done that? Well, sure you have. See, you use flattering words in order to get something from the person you're flattering. See? That's what they accused Paul was. Paul says, "I was bold in God. I didn't go off message because I didn't use flattering words." Next, a cloak of covetousness, love of money. They accused Paul, "You're just in it for the money. God is my witness." See, if you're going to be bold, we have to get freedom from the love of money. You won't say that at work, friend. You won't say what you need to say at work because you're going to lose money when you get fired. You won't do it, right? You can't be bold if you love money. It's impossible. See, Paul was bold in our God, which means he got freedom by the grace of God not to love money. Now, I don't think that means he didn't struggle with it. He just said, "Look, God's my witness. When I came in there, it was not about money." You need it. Paul had to have it if he's going to eat, but that's not why he preached. And then the last one. "We didn't seek glory, the love of praise, and the love of approval." Now, to me, that's probably the strongest of all three, even stronger than the love of money. How desperate do you want the approval of your friends on Facebook? How much do you want them to like what you post? You cannot be bold if you're incarcerated by the love of approval or the love of praise, because you won't speak. You won't say what you need to say online. You won't post what you need to post. You can't do it out of fear because you'll lose their approval. Oh, as a church, an upside-down church, I trust, we need boldness, not some kind of brash, in-your-face kind of boldness we see in society. That's not of the Holy Spirit. It's a gentle, meek boldness that's willing out of love to say what needs to be said, even if it means much affliction, loss of income, loss of approval, loss of friends, loss of gain. That's what it meant for this church. And that's what it meant for Paul. So there were no decoys here. No deceit here for Paul. No guile. Because in the place of the love of money, love of approval, and the love of gain, and the love of praise, he found a superior love that pushed them out and that he fought against. And that was the love of God's approval. Verse 4, right in the middle, like a piece of meat on two buns. If you're going to eat a hamburger today, verse 3 and 5 are the buns. Here's right in the middle. "But as we were approved, allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak in boldness, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Now, Paul's a men pleaser. What does he do? He flatters, he's covetous, and he loves their approval. He loves it. So he alters the gospel, he adulterates the gospel, he speaks craftily, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, which he did not do. Why? Because he loves the praise of men. Who doesn't struggle with that here? We all do. How does this boldness come? It comes as we ask God to give us this boldness. Paul prayed in Ephesians 6, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." The word wrestle, interesting, means two people in a contest where the victor is determined by putting his hand on their neck and holding it there. Holding it there. Do you realize we're not wrestling with flesh and blood? That's hard to remember if you watch too much news. You get your gander up. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That's not a wrestling match. People are wrestling all over our culture. That's not what we're wrestling against. What are we wrestling against? Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, how do you put your hand on that neck? I don't even know where they are. You put your hand on that neck and you hold it there. How do you hold it? Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. What does the church need? The armor. Right? What's the first thing? Truth. A breastplate. The gospel. A helmet. Hope of salvation. The sword of the Spirit. The shield of faith. And then, above all, praying. Praying with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Praying, Paul says, for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I can work out this conflict, that I can wrestle with these people. No, that I may boldly speak the mystery of the gospel. He asks for boldness. That's what the church needs, because we have the message. We have the message we need to bring peace, to make things right as they should be, God making them right by the message of the cross, and by being the kind of people God calls us to be. And so, beloved, let us pray for a kind of boldness that will speak, even if it means we get canceled. Because we need to speak. Speak rightly, speak according to Scripture, but speak, come what may, of joy or sorrow. To speak. Because as a church, we've been entrusted with the gospel. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not been given to a single man. It's been given to the church. And the way we are pillars and ground of the truth is we disseminate it. We share it. And that's what God uses to transform and bring people to a knowledge of who He is. Boldness. And then on that point, the reverberation was the reverberation of the ministry of the Word producing love. I just want to read this text. Paul says in verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only," there's the words, we did that, "but our own souls, because you were dear unto us." In the structure of this sentence, Paul doesn't mean we would have done this, we just didn't get the chance. He means that's what we did. It actually could be stated, we delighted to share our souls with you. How's that for resounding reverberation? The ministry of the Word is coming from the pulpit to the people, and it's echoing back and forth as they share their souls with one another. What a witness that would be. Yeah. The Jews and Gentiles should have been hating and killing one another. They hated one another. In Christ, they come together and they share their souls with one another. That was one of the designs of the fellowship groups. We would share our souls with one another, share our lives with one another, share the ministry of the Word with one another, because the gospel brings an affectionate longing for one another, and it makes one another dear. There's nothing about me that you would count dear in myself except Jesus, right? It's Jesus Christ. Are the people in this room dear to you, or is this just a place to get a good meal? Are you willing to share your soul with people? Maybe your fears. You had any fears lately? I could share some with you. Maybe guilt, fear, weaknesses, the ministry of the Word starts to re-echo and bounce back and forth. An upside-down church. And then lastly, just mentioning, we'll skip down and read from verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Again, here's the proof that I'm not a charlatan. This is what the Word did. Even the people that heard of your love, I don't even have to say anything. They show what manner, what way we entered into you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Lastly, it was a rescuing church. Rescuing. Now, where do you get that word? You're just trying to make it all ours. I get what you're doing. Well, yeah, I had to fit that one in there, I guess. But the word delivered means rescue, so I've got ground for it. Rescue. Now, the interesting thing about that word, it's not a past tense, it's a present tense word. So it should be read, who is rescuing us from the wrath to come? That's interesting. I thought we were rescued already. You are. But to wait for Jesus, which adds the idea of endurance and patience and trust, as we wait for His return, Jesus that was raised from the dead and has rescued us from the wrath of God, He is rescuing us by His grace from the wrath of God. How does that work? Now think about it. Think about all the sins in the Bible for which it says the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. Things like fornicators, adulterers, liars, effeminate abusers with themselves, with mankind, covetous, the unclean man, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. It just, for which thing's sake, the wrath of God is coming. Right? Jesus is rescuing us daily by preserving us and keeping us from once again being dominated by those sins. Those are the people that will be cast away. You cannot be one of those people, because the rescuing grace of Christ is going to preserve you and come to you every day. Isn't that wonderful? It's passive. We're a rescuing church, which means we get rescued from what? Idolatry. They turned to God from idols, but that wasn't over. Oh, the heart still has idols that we struggle with. So Jesus is going to bring His rescuing grace to preserve you blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. He's going to preserve your faith. He's going to keep your faith. He's going to test that faith. He's mined you from the depths of darkness, and He's pulled that ore out and saved you. And now He takes that ore, that gold, mixed with impurities, and He purifies. And He keeps you so that sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law. You're under grace. Now, how does that grace come, beloved? Are you experiencing any conflict in your life? Is there any tension in your relationships? Are there trials? Are there difficulties? Is there affliction in your life? That's the daily grace of God coming as you wait for the return of Christ patiently. His grace keeps coming to transform you, to make you like Christ, and to preserve you, because you have not been appointed to wrath, chapter 5, but to obtain salvation, which is in Jesus Christ the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? So we must be a remembering church, a receiving church, a resounding church, and a rescuing church, all centered around what? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me pray, and then I'm going to ask Brother Nathan to come on up. Father,